Well, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you some instructions before you start taking notes. Okay? So in the bulletin, you have 2 points. I'm going to have 3 points. Okay? So if you're a note taker, you need to know there's going to be 3 points. And in the bulletin, there's 1 and 2. Between 1 and 2, there's going to be 1. Okay? So the first point is going to be redemption, the second one's going to be wisdom, and the third one's going to be inheritance. So however you want to see that on your notes there of how to do that and make that work out for you, okay? And if you want the verses behind them, the first one will be verses 7 to 8a. Wisdom will be from 8b till 10. And inheritance will be verses 11 and 12, okay? Now, as we come to this passage, it's an interesting one in that verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence in the Greek. And you got this one long sentence. And with that one long sentence, there's a refrain that occurs within this passage too. If you take a look there at the end of verse 6, it talks about to the praise and glory of God. It deals with the Father. At the verse 12, it ends up to the praise and the glory of God, and it deals with the Son. And verse 14 goes to the praise and glory of God, and it deals with the Spirit. So in this one sentence, we've got the whole Trinity represented and spoken about to the praise and glory of God. And we'll see how that all unfolds. So let's open a word of prayer, okay? Lord, how good it is to be in your word. How your Spirit can take and illuminate this book and make it alive to us. It's able to renew our minds. It's able to encourage our hearts. And in so doing that, God, we open ourselves up for that today. And your Spirit works in a way that each one of us will gain from what you want to teach us. So we present our hearts and minds to you to do that work. For some to be encouraged, for some to be comforted, some to be corrected. But however it works, Lord, there's a desire that you have to conform us and mold us and shape us to be like Christ. And we're committing ourselves to you at this time for that to be accomplished. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we were in Omaha, Nebraska, we discovered we were also in a Tornado Alley. And being in Tornado Alley, they give you instructions on how to deal with tornadoes when they come. And the first one is, if you're in a building like this, there's usually a safe place to go. There's a go to this safe place, and it's usually down in the basement. And you go into the basement. If you're in your house, the thing that you want to make sure you stay away from is windows, where glass can be blown around. So you go to the inside of the house as much as you can to a safe place. If you have a basement, you go in the basement, with the idea the tornado could come and wipe through everything. And if you happen to be in your car, you stay in your car. You do not get out and go anywhere. The whole idea is that if you want to be safe and secure during a tornado, you stay inside the house. Inside the building, inside the car. There's something about in something makes you safe and secure. When we come to this passage, there's a repeated phrase in here, and it's being in Him or in Christ. Now, it's a concept that Jesus talked about back in John 10. Let me just read this for you, okay? Here's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And it identifies there's the hand of Jesus, and there's the hand of the Father. And nobody's going to snatch you out. I like to think of it this way. If this was me or you, we're in Christ. He puts us in the hand of the Father. He encloses us with the hand of the Son. And you're safe and secure if you're in their hands. Winds and waves may come, but you're safe and secure. Our Ephesians passage is talking about being in Christ. And that somehow when you're in Christ, you can find yourself safe and secure and strengthened and protected. Because why? We're in Christ. So our passage starts off to introduce us about being in Christ. And here's what we read. Ephesians chapter 1. starting in verse 7. And here's our opening phrase. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in this time. So He talks about redemption. It's a wonderful word, redemption. There's six different words used in the New Testament for redemption. They deal with somehow purchasing out of slavery or something, but this word identifies that you're already bound. You're bound in slavery, you're jailed in a sense, and the word is emphasizing the freedom you have when you come out of that. When you've been a slave to sin, you found the power of sin in your life. And all of a sudden, redemption is it releases you. It releases you from that sin. And you've got a freedom that you've never had before because of that redemption you have in Christ. And with that freedom, it's not just a freedom from sin. But you know what the consequences of sin is, don't you? You know the guilt that you feel from sin? You know the pressure it places on your soul? That sense of you're just not right. That redemption not just frees us from the power of sin and the slavery of sin, it also reduces or takes away that guilt of sin as well. And He says, we've been redeemed and released. So we start thinking of a redemption, it's understanding that's what it's talking about. Freedom. Freedom from the slavery of sin. Sometimes we look back at our life, we realize there was slavery to sin, wasn't there? Before you came to Christ, don't you realize the sin that you walked in? The things that you did. But some when you came to Christ, you felt this freedom now, that you'll live differently, that some of that sin is not binding you anymore, and you're free in Christ. And sins that you regretted, things you shouldn't have done, you found the freedom for Him from the guilt of that sin. But He goes on to identify this redemption involves primarily the idea of the forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness is dealing with what it really says there. It's that reality of sin. So that all of a sudden, essentially, we have sinned. And when God all of a sudden redeems us in Christ, we have this freedom, but it's also forgiveness of sin. And there's really power in that forgiveness of sin. I think sometimes we don't appreciate this so much because of how we think of life versus how we think of sin. I think we have a tendency when we think of ourselves and our walk with Jesus that we have a tendency to talk about more of how we manage a goodness in our life as opposed to the confession of the sin that we have in our life. All right, here's what I mean. Look over, probably just turn a page behind you into Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We read this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I think in our practice of goodness of believers, we want the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so what we often do is ask for prayer requests like this. You know, God, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. So I'm going to ask people to pray for me that I can have more patience. And that's a good prayer request. But I think if I talk to your family members about what you really need is, your problem isn't that you need more patience. The problem is that you are impatient. That's the sin. But we have a tendency to talk about the good things we do, that we need to be more patient. So in the scriptures, they make a distinction here. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them they're a church and a congregation that loves so much that what they needed to have more and more love for one another. But when Jesus speaks to the Ephesians church in Revelation 2, he says they're a church that have lost their first love. Isn't there a difference if you don't have love? Versus you have love and you need more love? Is there a difference between needing more patience versus the idea of being impatient? Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you go to an AA meeting and somebody stands up. And if you go to an AA meeting, it goes something like this. Hi, I'd stand up and say, hi, I'm Mike, I'm an alcoholic. And they all greet me in the meeting. And I'm in this meeting, I'm talking, and I finally say, you know, I have a prayer request. I want you all to pray that I be more sober. They all look at you and smile and say, that's not your problem. Your problem is you need to be more sober. You need to quit what? Quit drinking. Alcohol is the problem, not sobriety. And you wouldn't tell an alcoholic that, you know, just be more sober. No, you tell them, you need to deal with the alcohol. We don't need to be more patient. We need to deal with our sin of impatience. Sometimes you don't need more self-control. What's the problem you have? It's your impulsiveness. You know what I'm talking about if you're impulsive. You go to the store for sale. You don't read sale, you read must buy. But the problem you have is impulsiveness. The whole idea was supposed to be gentle. But isn't the problem our sin is that we are mean? Isn't the problem that all of a sudden we come along here and we're supposed to be faithful, but our problem is we're not? And all of a sudden we start thinking about forgiveness of sin. If we find ourselves that we'd actually come to grips with the fact that I need to recognize what my sin really is. Then he talks about being kind. My problem is I have anger. And all of a sudden start identifying we will appreciate the forgiveness of sin if we start recognizing the sins that we really commit. If somehow we find ourselves confessing the sins that are being forgiven, we can enjoy the freedom we have in redemption. 1 John says it this way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. I love this picture. And to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we're in Christ, we have redemption. We have this freedom from sin, but we need to start identifying, this is the sin. This is the sin I deal with. I know when I've done marriage counseling, when I've talked to parents or kids, I've never found them saying, I want my parents to be more and more. I find they say, here's what they are. They're angry. They're impulsive. They can be mean. They can be impatient. And it's the sin. It's the sin that we see in one another's life. And we need to be convicted of it in our own life, that we start confessing that sin so we enjoy the cleansing of the God's Spirit in our life, that we realize what redemption is all about, that this sin I can be leaving behind, this sin I'm no longer a slave to, but it's a sin that needs to be forgiven. But as he goes through here and identifies this redemption and this forgiveness, Paul keeps going on and he wants to understand this redemption, it picks up the idea that it deals with grace. And how wonderful is grace? Catch the phrases he uses with this, verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, I don't know what picture you get about this, but all of a sudden you have grace that God gives us. And grace is something you cannot earn. Grace is something that's just given to us. You don't earn it. There's no merit for it. God gives it to you. He wants you to understand that his grace is not just grace. It's rich and full. That's grace. But it's not just that. What comes to your mind when you hear that something is lavished upon you? There's this overwhelming nature of grace just lavished upon you. And God wants you to understand when it comes to redemption, he takes his grace and he just overwhelms you with grace. It's not just a little bit that drops on your head. You don't just get sprinkled with grace. You don't get just showered a little bit with grace. You get overwhelmed and drenched in grace. You're lavished richly with the grace of God. And redemption is about forgiveness. And redemption is about grace. And God wants to understand how richly blessed we are in Christ, that we get forgiveness and this wonderful grace that he drenches us with. And we get to live in grace. What a wonderful truth. For any of us who find ourselves more perfectionistic, how do you know if you're perfectionistic? You've got your list. 20 things to do this today. You get 19 done and you're disappointed. You know, you're not a perfectionist. When you got your list of 20, you get 6 done and you're glad that you got 6 done. And if you're married to the perfectionist, they don't get it. The whole idea that if we're driven by perfectionism, if we're driven that we have to prove ourselves, we don't understand and appreciate the grace, and we need grace. We all need grace. We need this rich drenching of grace in our life that we find in redemption that he gives us. But it's not just redemption. When we're in Christ, when all of a sudden we're placed in Christ, we get redemption in him, that forgiveness of sin and grace, but we also get wisdom. Here's how he says it, starting in verse 8b. He says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things up in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So now he wants to understand what this mystery is, this wisdom is. He says, now in Christ we get wisdom and we get insight. Wisdom is the objective part of insight and understanding the Word of God. And we get wisdom, but we also get that sense, not just do we get this wisdom, but he also grants us along with his wisdom this additional insight. That's the subjective part of how we're going to live this out. He says, you get this because why? He says, because there's a mystery. And this wisdom that God gives us in Christ involves this mystery that we've never known before. When mystery is used in the New Testament, it identifies there's something that God has in a plan that in the past was not revealed. It wasn't known. But now when we get here to this time period that God's talking about, he reveals this mystery. There's an understanding that we didn't know before. The understanding he's going to talk about is the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. So you need to understand what the mystery is. Who is Christ and what does he do? He describes it this way in a variety of ways. He says this first. He says, this wisdom he's made known to us in the mystery of his will, according to what? His kind intention when he purposed in him. So he says, he wants you to understand what this will of God is, this mystery that he has for us. God has an intention for this to be worked in our lives. There's a purpose behind this will of God. There's something he wants us to understand about this mystery, this wisdom that we have of how it's going to work out. He then goes on to describe it this way. He describes it as an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So he says, now, let's talk about all these things that take place. This mystery is that Christ comes along and there's going to be an administration. The ability to oversee and manage all the things that deal with life, now, and forever. And so as we understand this mystery, we find that Christ now as the head of the church oversees things at this time in our life. That means it's profitable for us to understand what he knows about us, what happens in our life, the trials we go through, the testing we go through. He knows all about that as Christ. That's part of the mystery of what is in the will of God. And his intention comes along to communicate that. It's not just now. He wants us to understand that it goes on all the way over into the future and all of it entails there. And as he talks about the future there, he identifies a couple aspects of it. We think about the future and Christ ministering in the future. There's the millennial kingdom. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But it doesn't end there. It also moves on all the way into eternity. And Paul wants to understand, listen, when we start talking about the work of Jesus Christ, there's a work that he does for us right now that he's overseeing, managing, and administrating his work right now. And that affects us on a daily basis. There's also an administration that he does that deals with the future. And that future deals with this millennial kingdom he will establish and all of eternity that Christ will be there too. And we start thinking of Jesus Christ, it's understand he's the head overseeing all these activities of God as we think all the way into the future. So we find ourselves in him, we gain this wisdom, this insight, this understanding. How do we live now with Christ as ahead of us now? Christ administering over the church now. The rest of Ephesians, he's going to go through and identify, we are the church. And as a church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he's overseeing the church in all that we do. Not just our local assembly here, but the church around the world over all times. And Christ is ahead of it, administering and overseeing it. And we've got the confidence that when we're in Christ, that is what he's doing, handling life and ministry right now. And we all know as we get older, as we get closer to that end of life, we also get the assurance that he's taking care of all the things in the future, all the activities in the future, all the hope that we have in the future, all that deals our future of eternity with him. We celebrated the 50th anniversary of the church in Bartlett last month. In the process, they interviewed one of the founding families. They are still alive, Bill and Arlene. They grew up in Iowa. They moved here to Bartlett. And they and about eight other couples decided it was time to start a church in Bartlett. They were living there and there was nothing there, and they contacted the Free Church. So the Evangelical Free Church came over and gave them assistance as they started as a Bible study and as they grew into a church. They even gave them some funding to start out as a church. But Bill and Arlene now are about 94. They're homebound. They no longer can drive. They have no access to the internet. They go out for doctor's appointments. Their kids come over and see them. We drop by and visit them. And if you sit and talk with Bill and Arlene at this stage of life, they speak very well of all that God has done in the past. But you know what they talk about now? Not starting new churches. Not all the things that could be in the that God could do in the future, except they're ready. They're ready to go home and be with the Lord. They're excited to see that day because why? They're excited about what God, Christ has promised by being in him. There's administration. There's a structure of in the future that Christ oversees all that is in the future, not just the present. And we have that hope, not just for now, but that hope for the future as well. So we come along and we find we have this wisdom that he gives us, this wisdom for the present time and the future time, a mystery that was not known before, that we get insight and knowledge of how to live, and then practically how we carry that out. But then he gives us a third thing that takes place here. We've also obtained an inheritance. And on this obtaining of inheritance, there's some translation issues here, but it really sort of plays out that it's better to see this instead of us obtaining, that we have become the inheritance. Something shifts here. This is all of a sudden where God gains out of the redemption of Christ. That all of a sudden God gains an inheritance. He gains from what happens with us by us being in Christ with redemption. By us being in Christ, and now all of a sudden, God the Father has the opportunity to take us as an inheritance, as a heritage, and we become part of his, of what he gains. Here's how he says it. Verse 11. Also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So he identifies with this inheritance, this heritage, what we gain. I don't know if you've ever been part of a will, when all of a sudden the will is read and there's an inheritance that you get. Oftentimes it comes as a surprise. You didn't know you were going to gain this, whatever that gaining is. But all of a sudden, you may get a check in the mail. I remember when Mel's brother passed away. All of a sudden, one day, we received this check in the mail. It was a life insurance policy it had. And he named his sister, his two sisters, and his brother on the inheritance or the beneficiaries. And all of a sudden, we get this check in the mail. Never knew about it. Never knew he had the insurance thing. But it was a nice surprise. A heritage and a gift of getting something that we hadn't anticipated. God says when it comes to us, he takes us in Christ, gathers us together, and all of a sudden we become the one that he inherits, he receives into heaven, and we become part of the eternal plan of God to where he finds himself gaining out of it through the redemption of Christ, not just our hope and life and all, but what we are in Christ. And this heritage, this inheritance, moves forward when it comes to what God gains in the process. So with this view of the administration, that we've obtained, or the idea here is that we are the heritage and haven't been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So again, it's that whole idea that we've got this very beginning where God's learning in eternity past. So he looks down the road to see what's going to be happening. He's got a plan that unfolds that he planned in the past. He looks all the way down to the future of what it entails for us as a church, as a heritage, as an inheritance that he receives when we go to be with the Lord. And there's something that he gains in the process of us being redeemed, that he brings together this body, this church, this heritage, and brings them forward to him to worship him and praise him forever and ever. And we get this wonderful picture taking place. The God who works in eternity past brings together this inheritance, this heritage, this reward that he has. When we come to heaven, we think of heaven. You read through Revelation about it. What you start hearing over and over in those passages, Revelation 4, 5, 19 or whatever, you will find that there's constantly this praise, this worship that is given to God the Father and to God the Son. And he closes us off with the idea of that praise that is going to be given to him. And he says, to this end, we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise and his glory. So all of a sudden, Paul's identifying. When it comes to those who came to Christ, there were those who were the first ones, those at the beginning that came to Christ, the Jewish believers that came to Christ, Paul and those that came to Christ. They were the first to hope. But as he writes here to the Ephesians, all in the future, he's identified all of us also have that hope that we have in Christ. So he pushes through here. He comes to that conclusion that we praise God because of being in Christ. We have the spiritual blessings that come. Those spiritual blessings, well, they include that aspect of where all of a sudden we have redemption. It comes down where we have that aspect. We've got wisdom. It comes down to where we're that inheritance that we are. He's saying, look, all that comes together. Those spiritual blessings that we talk about are all wrapped up in what Christ has done for us. Now, if all that's true, and it causes us to step back from that and say, so what do I do with that? I think there's two things to consider. I think there is the one to think through our lives when it comes to that whole idea of the redemption and the forgiveness of sin. The sense of pausing to look at our lives and saying, so God, what are the sins? What are the sins that I still need continuous forgiveness for? What are the patterns that I have? Lord, if I ask my wife or my husband, talk to my kids or my friends, is there something that they see in my life, some sin here that they would say, you know, here's the real issue, Mike. Here's what you really need to pray about. Here's what you really need to address. Or would they say I'm impatient? Would they say I'm mean? They find that I'm angry. I find I'm not faithful. Do they find those things percolating in my life, even popping up into my life? And I need to pause and take time to confess, to think through. Lord, here's the sins I need forgiveness for. They're already granted me in this redemption. But Lord, here's the sins I wrestle with, the sins that seem to grip me, the sins that seem to hold on me, that I need freedom from those sins. And all of a sudden, we take the Spirit of God to let him work in our lives. That brings that transformation. What? That we become like Christ. And all of a sudden, the fruit of the Spirit starts coming out of our life. As opposed to those deeds of the flesh or the sins of our flesh. But even in our own personal time with the Lord, they've asked his Spirit to convict us, to expose our hearts, to let us see, God, what is it? What is it? What do I have here? What sin is there here that you need to convict, you need to correct, you need to change, you need to bring about? That there's this confession that comes to you, and all of a sudden there's this change that comes to my life because I'm free. I'm free from the slavery of sin. But I think there's a second thing that comes here too. And it's on the other side, not just confessing sin. There's also the point of what do we praise God for? And all of a sudden to think of times where we stop and say, you know, God, I need to give you praise. I need to give you worship and thanks for what you have done for me. Here's some things to think about. When you think of praising God, it's praising God for the freedom from that bondage of sin. Now, we all have a story. We all have a story of our life. We have a story of what we were like before Christ. And sometimes you need to stop and think, what would have happened if you didn't come to Christ? What are the sins that you were in bondage to and slave to? What is the lifestyle that you had that was leading you into more sin that all of a sudden you realized when you came to Christ, it freed you from that? And actually stop and give God praise and thanks. God, I have freedom from the bondage of sin, from my conversion, and even the sin that you may feel that you're going through even now as a follower of Christ. Here's another one. Freedom from guilt. Somehow we know our hearts are weighed down, our minds get weighed down by guilt, and we get overwhelmed by guilt. Revelation, we find out that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You want to make somebody feel guilty? Satan knows exactly how to do that. But you also know the sense of difference when all of a sudden that guilt has been raised, that burden has been taken off of you. You understand the freedom you have with no longer do I have any guilt. That's one to give praise to God for, that you're free from that guilt. Maybe there is that sense of forgiveness of sin, that you pause and realize, look, God has forgiven my sin, and he's released me from these sins. And you see what's in your life that has been there, and you've seen God do a work over the last 3 years in your life in a way that God just, you're amazed what God has done in your life. Your family celebrates with you because the sin that was there, there's forgiveness for it, and you're glad to hear God forgives sin. Even as a believer in Christ, we continue to sin, and when we confess he forgives it, we give thanks for that forgiveness. And there's a place where you may find yourself giving God praise and thanks for his grace, where he richly takes us and he overwhelms us with his grace. And you realize for your life that you didn't grow up understanding or enjoying grace at all. But now it's like, God, your grace just overwhelms me. Your grace drenches me. And you find yourself giving thanks for his grace. Maybe it's when you praise God for his wisdom, that you're aware when you look into this book, he has given you insight and wisdom to understand who he is, what his will is for you, and how to live. And you're aware when that happens, all of a sudden you see in God that you're giving him praise and thanks. God, you've done this wonderful deed by giving me wisdom of your will, insight into your will of how I am to live and what I should do. You may find yourself giving praise and thanks also for the confidence you have of what he's doing today with that administration over your life and the world we live in. The confidence you have, you know, God, I can trust you through the trials and testing I'm going through because you are a God who's administering, overseeing a work in this day, Lord Jesus. And I'm glad to celebrate what you're doing in my life and those around me. And you give thanks for what that may be. And you may be one who, as my friends get closer to that end of life, you're giving him thanks for, you know, the future that you have and the confidence there of the good things that he's done, the administration he's providing, the hope that he's given you of that future that you have with him. And finally, it may be one that you're giving thanks for just being in Christ. You realize when you're in Christ that he has given you some safety, some strength, encouragement. He empowers you. He's protected you. And you look at your life and realize by being in Christ, all that you gained from him, all that he's done for you, all the protection you have from him, all the security that you have, all because you're in Christ, and the hope, the help, the healing that he has been, and you find yourself pausing and saying, I need to give praise and thanks to God for who he is. Now, if we're going to talk about praise, and we're talking about sin, it seems like we can even take time to do that, can't we? So we're going to close with some silent prayer that you may give praise, you may give confession, But somehow take a moment or two, and somehow when you find yourself in Christ, there's something in Christ that you know you can give him thanks, praise for, or if necessary, confession of what he's done for you. So let's go to silent prayer, then I'll close this in a moment, okay? Well, Lord, we praise your name for the wonderful redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, how good to know that our sins are forgiven. How good to know that your grace has been lavished upon us. How good to know that we have your wisdom and insight. And that through all the work you've done in us, that we're an inheritance, a heritage for you. That when we're in your presence, we can praise and worship you throughout eternity. Thank you for the wonderful work you've done through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he sacrificed his life with the blood on the cross. And thank you that he was raised on the third day for that good news of the gospel. And for those who know Christ, that we do have that redemption, that wisdom, and that inheritance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.